Revelation, in case you're new in your Bible, is the very last book of our Bible, very last book of the New Testament. But also remind you that this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. January the 22nd, 1987 marks the 14th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, which legalized abortion on demand. Since then, it's been estimated that more than 20 million unborn children have been destroyed, slaughtered, while still in the mother's womb. That's about 4,500 children per day. It's the worst Holocaust perhaps ever in history. I think we need to be aware of that and to pray that our Supreme Courts will reverse those decisions. There's reason to be positive and to believe that those decisions can be reversed. I think it's through the prayers of God's people, and also to be involved as you can in the process, whether it comes to being involved in a pro-life organization or being involved in the polls and voting, whatever it is, we do have a responsibility. We need to remind ourselves of that. Revelation chapter, chapter 10 is chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is a light unto our path, and we praise you for it. We thank you for this special morning. We pray your blessing upon the decisions to be made regarding this family, how we thank you for them and their ministry. We pray that you'll give our people great sensitivity there in leading by your Spirit. Father, we are appalled as we remind ourselves today of that infamous decision made by our Supreme Court in 1973, and our prayer would be that that decision would be reversed, that there would be a sanctity of life in our country beginning with those who are unborn, and it would carry right on through life, right up through the elderly. Father, we know that as you said to Jeremiah before you formed him, you knew him. Before you formed him in the womb, you knew him. And we thank you that you knew each one of us even before we were intricately formed in the wombs of our mothers. Father, we pray for those who are sorrowing today, those who have needs. We think of Juanita and the loss of her mother. I pray also for Nancy Darrow and this tragedy that's befallen her father with the stroke and the accident. We pray that you'll give encouragement to them. May you be our teacher now in these moments as we look at this very difficult passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I know that you've seen all the bumper stickers. baby on board or child on board, I love my wife, or I'd rather be fishing. I saw one this week that I was rather sympathetic to, and it said, I don't care who's on board, I don't care what you love, and I don't care what you'd rather be doing. Now that to me is something that we often want to say, and sometimes it just has to be said. Unfortunately, we may take that attitude towards the study of prophecy. Well, who really cares? And what difference does it make? If the rapture takes place before these events occur, I won't be here, so why should I really be concerned about it? And on we could go. Why should I be informed regarding things to come? Well, there are a number of reasons. I think, number one, as we approach the last days, we are going to see more and more deception. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 that there will come those who will deceive, those who are false Christs and false prophets, who will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect of God. Now that's a powerful passage. Deception is going to be prevalent, it's going to be rampant, and even the elect of God will be capable of being deceived. He says, so I tell you beforehand about these things, and if anyone comes and says he is out there in the wilderness, don't believe it, don't go out to see him. And if they say he's in the inner rooms, then don't believe it either, because as the lightning shines from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, when he comes, the whole world will know it. Now I bring that to your attention because I was given this week something from a very well-known paper called USA Today. Monday, January the 12th, 1987. Week ago tomorrow. Full page ad. The Christ is in the world. Drugs, AIDS, poverty, rampant crime, mass starvation, nuclear threat, terrorism. Is there a solution? In answer to our urgent need, the Christ is in the world. A great world teacher for people of every religion and no religion. A practical man with solutions to our problems. He loves all humanity. And then they tell you that he is soon going to reveal himself. Rather interesting. How do we as God's people respond to that? Well, we know better. But how many do you suppose who are living in our world who will see this one-page ad in USA Today and in other national magazines, as it has occurred in recent years, and actually believe that there is some validity to it? That's why we must be informed regarding what is to occur. Revelation chapter 11 really reads like a page right out of your newspaper. It really does. Somehow all of these things seem to be so much more realistic than they were even as few as 40 or 50 years ago. The question arises, do we take this passage and what is spoken here and what is written here literally, or do we spiritualize it to mean something different? For example, the Bible here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, speaks of a temple that we can spiritualize, as many do, and say that it probably represents the church, since the church is the naos, or the priesthood, or the temple of God, as it is spoken of in other passages of Scripture. Therefore, when it speaks of the temple here in Revelation chapter 11, it must refer to the people of God. But the problem with that, if you follow that on down through, is that it breaks down as you get on down into the passage. The church here being slaughtered and lying out in the streets of the city of Jerusalem and being viewed for 3 days by the whole earth, it just doesn't make sense. But the question remains, do we take what is written here literally, or do we spiritualize it or allegorize it to make it mean something else? I want us to look at these two items, the temple in verses 1 and 2, and then the two witnesses in verses 3 through verse 14. Is this a literal temple that John sees in verses 1 and 2 and about which he writes? Is this passage for the church, or is it essentially Jewish in nature? I believe that it's essentially Jewish in nature. And if you have been studying our or following in our studies in the book of Revelation, you will probably agree with me regarding that. The first temple, we all know, was built by King Solomon, and it was the greatest as far as the temples go. It absolutely was unsurpassed in all of its glory and magnitude. Nothing compared with the glory of Solomon's temple. Unfortunately, it was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. However, it was rebuilt some years after that by two men called Joshua and Zerubbabel, not the Joshua of the book of the Old Testament, but rather one who was later, and it was reconstructed under their leadership. But when it was finished, many of the elders who remembered the former temple, the Temple of Solomon and all of its glory, they literally wept when they saw the completion of this temple because it didn't begin to measure up to King Solomon's temple. Well, that temple stood for many years, and then 40 years before Christ came, Herod the Great, known as Herod the Great in the New Testament, had this temple totally destroyed and rebuilt it. And it was known as Herod's Temple in the New Testament. Many passages, John 5 and others, refer to this as Herod's Temple, built 40 years or begun 40 years before Christ came. Now, Herod's temple was a temple which Jesus entered and which he taught from its precincts and had visited on many occasions. One of those was in Matthew chapter 24, towards the end of his life. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, when he was come out of the temple with his disciples wanted to show him the magnificent buildings of the temple. But Jesus was unimpressed by what he saw. And he said, "Behold, I say to you that there is a day coming in which not one of these stones shall be left upon another, but all of them shall be destroyed, shall be removed one by one from the other." Now that was an amazing prophecy, an incredible prophecy. If you've ever seen any of the Herodian stones, you wonder how in the world could that have happened? You wonder how could they build it, and secondly, how could they destroy it? Stone upon stone. Well, within 40 years, in A.D. 70, 69 and 70, Titus and the Roman armies entered into the city of Jerusalem and they razed it. They burned the city to the ground, set the temple on fire. Josephus tells us there was so much gold within the temple that the fire caused this gold, now solidified, to begin to melt and break down, and all of the gold, now becoming liquid gold, runs between all the various stones and the fissures and the crevices between the stones. And then it's set up again. Well, Titus and all the Romans wanted to confiscate all that gold. In order to do it, they had to take each stone down from the other until they had literally disassembled the temple. Not one stone was left standing upon another, exactly as the Lord Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier. Now that ended the study of the temple from our perspective. Today, on that very site where the temple once stood in all of its glory, is a dome of the Dome of the Rock called the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. And when you see pictures of the city of Jerusalem, that's not the temple, that's a Muslim holy place, the Dome of the Rock, that's now standing there. We do believe, however, that there will be a reconstruction of the temple. And it will be in existence in the tribulation period. I believe that John here foresees a literal temple standing in that place. And that's what he's writing about in verses 1 and 2. How do we know that? Well, there are a number of passages that tell us that very thing. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let no man deceive by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's return, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed." That's the Antichrist, the man of sin. "The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will be seen sitting in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God," even as we've read from this page from USA Today. He will be declaring that he is the Anointed One, that he is God. And he will go into the very, probably, holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was to enter once a year. And Gentiles were strictly forbidden even to enter the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. But the Antichrist, we believe to be a Gentile, as we will see when we get to Revelation chapter 13, will, as the great world dictator, enter into the very Holy of Holies and there proclaim that he is God. Now that is the event known of by Daniel the prophet and also spoken of by the Lord Jesus as the abomination of desolation. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Jesus quoting from Daniel chapter 9 says, "When the abomination of desolation occurs, that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him who reads understand." When that event occurs, let all of those who are in Judea literally flee into the mountains. What was he talking about? The man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, coming into the very holy place of the rebuilt temple and there proclaiming that he himself is God. That was the abomination of desolation. From that moment on, the Jewish people are going to be severely persecuted, no longer protected by the Antichrist. We believe this event is midway through the tribulation period. No longer will they be protected, but they will literally be fleeing for their lives out into the regions beyond the city of Jerusalem. Well, so much for the temple. Let's look at the two witnesses. This is an interesting study in itself in verses 3 through verse 12. The tendency, again, is to spiritualize these two witnesses and make them to mean two movements. Some believe these two witnesses represent Israel and the church. Now, again, if you take that position, then it breaks down as you go on down through the end of the passage, where you follow them down in verses 7 and 8, where they're slain and their dead bodies lie there in the streets of Jerusalem. What's that supposed to mean if this is Israel and the church? Why not literally let them speak for what they say? These are two witnesses, two men that God is going to raise up during the tribulation period who will have phenomenal power, who will have miraculous abilities, who will be able to literally amaze the world with what they do. But they will stand for God. They will be as two lampstands. They will be as two olive trees here, according to verse 4. The two olive trees, olives always were used in the anointing of the high priests. It represents two anointed ones. They will be two men who are anointed of God, and furthermore, they will serve as lampstands, and lampstands always mean light bearers. They will be the bearers of light. They will be for Israel light at the end of the tunnel. These two men, literal men that God is going to raise up to serve as witnesses, and the whole world literally is going to be affected by their ministry. They prophesy in sackcloth in verse 3, which is always associated with mourning, simply speaking here of the coming yet judgments upon the nation of Israel. Notice their power here in verses 4 and 5. They have power literally to send fire or to call fire down from heaven or fire proceeding from out of their mouths. Certainly that is reminiscent of the prophet Elijah and how he was able to call fire down from heaven and literally have 50 men of the opposition destroyed along with their captain. And another captain comes sent by the king with 50 more men. And again, the same thing happens when Elijah calls fire down from heaven. And the third captain, when he's sent by the king with his 50 men, literally pleads for his life. He knows what happened to the first two. Elijah was an interesting phenomenon. Never since has man possessed the same power that Elijah had. The same power. Likewise, Elijah had the power to shut up the heavens that it shouldn't rain. James chapter 5 and verse 17 says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, who in the days of his flesh, he cried out for the heavens to cease to give forth rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. The same kind of time, duration here that we have in this prophecy. 3.5 years. Now, I'm not saying that this prophet is Elijah. There's a lot of likenesses, though. Some believe that the other prophet is Moses because in verse 6b, he has the power to over the waters to turn them to blood as Moses did in the plagues back in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, and also to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. And I'm not going to go into the reasons why we should believe that these are Elijah and Moses or John the Baptist or any number of others who have often been categorized here, but rather I believe they're just two witnesses. They may be Moses and Elijah. But at least we know they are two witnesses, two men that God is going to raise up during this time to be light bearers as His anointed ones. And for 42 months of ministry, they will be invulnerable. They will be indomitable. They will be unconquerable, untouchable. For 42 months of ministry, 3.5 years. But then notice what happens. Only when they finish their ministry, in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, then the beast, that is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them. He'll be out to get them. He will overcome them. And he will kill them. Then notice what he does. In verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. But notice the city is identified here where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them. They'll declare it to be a public holiday. And they'll send gifts to one another and they will make merry because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the most amazing, incredible, interesting prophecies in all of God's Word. This prophecy could not have been fulfilled as few as 50 years ago. As I was reading a number of commentaries, I read Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on this passage. It was interesting because he spoke and then this commentary was written in the 1940s. And here's what Donald Barnhouse says about this very verse. He said, "Why should we hesitate to present the idea that radio and television will be so developed," remember he's writing this in the 1940s, "will be so developed by the time these two witnesses will perform their wonders and finally reach their death, and their doings will be known to earth dwellers as a matter of common knowledge." Well, such a statement would have been fuel on fire for mockers and those who would lampoon the critics who would simply ridicule the scriptures. It would have only served as fuel on fire in even Barnhouse's day, but no more. I mean, we live in an age where we have seen live the shooting of Lee Harvey Oswald in Dallas. We have seen live man's first steps on the moon. We saw live, replayed over and over again, that disaster in the air, the Space Shuttle Challenger, nearly 1 year ago this month. No longer do we say that's impossible. The whole world will not be able to see the bodies of these two witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem. To me, this is one of the most incredible and yet fascinating prophecies in all the Bible. Only our generation can now see and understand and perhaps see its fulfillment. Now notice the world's reaction. They will celebrate in the spirit of Christmas. They will declare it a public holiday. And we say, how can that be? Well, there are those who are seeking to get Christ out of everything. We try to get Christ out of Christmas. We try to get the Bible out of the public schools. We try to get all references to God out of the public's thinking. And we try to silence Christians. So it's not hard to believe at all that our world will have been so secularized by the time that this takes place that when these holy men of God are actually killed, the whole world will literally rejoice. It's not hard to believe in view of what's happening today. After all, abortion proponents literally rejoice at the courts who rule in their favor and the supposed victory that they've achieved. They rejoice and they celebrate. A righteous man is always a torment to a wicked generation. Good men are silent, so the world celebrates in the spirit of Christmas. You realize this is the only place in the whole tribulation period that the world is seen to be rejoicing? And they're rejoicing over the end of the lives of two holy men of God. Fortunately, that isn't the end of the story. Look at verse 11. "And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all of those who saw them." They're resurrected. They come to life. Every time I stand in a cemetery, as I did this week, to pay final respects to the loved one of someone in our congregation, and I stand there over those gravestones. I have so many thoughts that go through my mind about the resurrection at the end of this age. But I don't for a minute entertain the thought that while I am there, I'm going to see a resurrection. I don't expect to see it. And the whole world will have been, their mindset will be just like that. The law of uniformity, that it's always been this way. When men are buried, they remain dead and they remain buried, and there's no possibility of life being restored. That's the law of uniformity. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. But the whole world will see via television, so forth, that God is now intervening. These men will have the breath of life restored, and they will ascend back into the heavens by way of a cloud, the cloud, the Shekinah glory here, we believe it is. And it will be reminiscent of the very way that Jesus Christ was taken up from His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where Jesus was taken up by a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly up into the heavens, two angels said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus who's taken up from you is going to come again in like manner, just as you have seen Him go." And these two men of God will go just as their Lord ascended prior to them. In that same hour, there's a tremor, verse 13, an earthquake. A tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed. 7,000 people are killed. And notice the rest give glory to God. Those still living in Jerusalem are probably the rest that are referred to here. They recognize divine power, but there's no personal repentance. They're like Pharaoh and like Saul, who acknowledge the power of God without repentance. They're like the demons that James wrote about in the New Testament, who were terrified at the power of Christ. But there's no repentance. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But won't you know this, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The world is amazed at the power of God. But there's no repentance mentioned in the passage. Now, there are a number of things that I believe come out here in application as we conclude. Number one, we cannot go before God's time. I find tremendous comfort in this passage on that, that we cannot go before God's time. We're not going to go until our ministries are finished. God is not going to allow your life to be taken until He's finished with your life here on earth. And these men were literally untouchable until God's time came for them to go. And then they went. And who in the world wants to remain when it's God's time for you to go? So why do you worry about your life? You cannot by worry add even one cubit to your stature, as Jesus said. Why do you worry about your life? Stop worrying. It's in His hands. There's a second application here, and that is that God is in total control. Everywhere it looks as though the beast has won the victory. And the world even rejoices and celebrates the victory of the beast, but as we heard sung so many nights on Monday Night Football, "Turn out the lights, the party is over." Nobody has sung, "Turn out the lights, the party is over" yet in the book of Revelation. There's more to come. And finally, as I've already said, to appreciate God's power and to stand in awe of His works is not enough to save you. I believe if there's one truth that I would want to be driven home this morning, it's that from this passage. To simply appreciate God's power and stand in awe of His works is not enough to save you. True belief results in a changed life. The world sees, they appreciate, but there's no change. They continue in their unrepentant state. Let's bow together for prayer. A passage like this has a way of making us look very soberly and very deeply into ourselves, and perhaps even causes us to examine the faith, as Paul said, whether or not we are even in it. If your belief has not resulted in a changed life, in areas that you can see where there's been a change that's been wrought by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then perhaps your belief has not been enough to save you. Even the demons believe and tremble. The whole world will one day stand in awe of God's power, but without repentance. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him for your salvation? How about you young people this morning? Is there evidence of a changed life? Is there that desire to know God and that desire to really be what God wants you to be obedient? There are many evidences of a changed life, but without genuine repentance, there's no changed life, there's no salvation. Father, I pray that you will take this passage and help us to realize that we are living at the end of this age, that the time is short, that we must be about the Master's business, be faithful in our lives, in our ministries, and also to rest in the fact that until you are finished with each of us, we are as these two men, untouchable. And I pray that you will bring comfort to those who may be worried. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.